You're listening to a sermon from New Harvest Church in Salem, Oregon. We believe that you were created for connection to Christ and a community of his followers. This sermon is an extension of our desire to become more like Christ by engaging God's word within our weekly gatherings. If you are in the area, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday. You can learn more about New Harvest and our ministries at newharvestch.org.
I'm sure I know most everyone. I'm so glad to welcome you to New Harvest this morning. We have been emphasizing various things in the journey of the new year. Not only have we been studying the book of Luke as we did in the fall, but we've been highlighting some important aspects of our church. And I'm glad to introduce to you Craig Kuhn, who is the chairman of our elders. And he has a word to share just for you to think about, maybe even inspire you to want to be here tonight for our worship concert.
Thank you, Pastor Barry. To think about worship is a very personal opportunity for us to worship God, but it's also very much a community-oriented expression of our praise and love for God. But you see, from the very beginning of time, from the very initiation of creation, where God created the heavens and the earth, and then he populated the earth and he created humanity, that humanity had been in community together, very much like our triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal community. And so part of our worship is to recognize that we have an opportunity to be in community together to worship God. But part of what worship is more an opportunity for us to then be together as brothers and sisters in the Lord and give praise and glory back to God. Because when we think about what God has done for us, a holy God dealing with a completely unholy people, there's a complete divide and a chasm between us and the God who created us. And yet God filled that chasm. Part of the eternal community, Jesus Christ came in the flesh, incarnate. And we read about this in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus took on human form. He set aside the privileges of deity so that he could come into humanity and be one of us and take the punishment that was rightfully ours on himself as the perfect sacrifice for us. So because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because of his accomplished works, and his opportunity and desire and will to so humble himself to include death on a cross that we now have salvation in him because Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death. And that alone ought to give us an opportunity to really be thankful, even on some of the worst days of our lives, to recognize that, yes, this is a temporary time, but we will be with the Lord forevermore. Amen. Because of the accomplished works of Jesus Christ. But oftentimes we come into worship, or at least I have come into worship, and I don't feel grateful, and I don't feel gratitude, and I don't feel thankful. I've had a hard day, or I've had a hard week, or I'm going through some sort of difficult challenge. Typically, they seem to be in the health arena. But so I'm not feeling that great, and I'm really challenged to come into worship and to think, man, I don't feel like singing. I don't feel like raising my hands in praise. And yet at the same time, there's this sense within me, the Holy Spirit, calling me to come into the community of God's people and begin to sing and begin to worship. And slowly that self-absorption, that selfishness, that focus in on myself and my problems begins to melt away. And I begin to see the larger picture of all eternity, that this is a temporary place for me right now, but God is bringing me through it, and I have an opportunity to still allow that to melt away, the stone around my heart, so that I can then praise God, holding my hands high. Maybe I would even feel like kneeling. There was a time in a worship service where things were going really well, and the worship team was singing, and we were praising God, and I just started to sob. I don't know why. I just started to sob. And that was on a Wednesday night. That Sunday, Pastor Barry was teaching that sometimes the Holy Spirit is working in us and cleansing us from things we don't even know are in the depths of our soul. And it was a refreshing and a cleansing, and that occurred during worship service. So as we think about worship, let us recognize that we are a community worshiping the eternal community. And because of Christ, we have access to that eternal community both now and forever. So may we, as we enter into worship, recognizing that it's not about us that we worship, but it's about giving glory back to God, about thankfulness to God. And Scripture says that as we do that, it blesses God's heart. Don't we want to bless our Heavenly Father's heart? Praise, worship, thankfulness, gratitude blesses the heart of our God. And so as we recognize this, maybe we can enter in to the same sort of prayer that we read David writing in Psalm 63. So if you will with me, let's go through a little bit of Psalm 63 and have this be our prayer. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a dry land that is in a land that is dry and desolate and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Lord God, may this be our prayer here at our church today. And we just pray this and claim this and enter into it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Craig. So great. Highlighting some of the most important things in the life of the church and worship, to worship our God and to recognize the beauty of his character and the great things that he has done for us. Tonight, with a concert planned and the worship team working together, you're invited here at 6:30 to be in community, to lift up the name of Christ, to appreciate our great God. Hope you'll come. 6:30 tonight. It'll be worth your while for sure, and will inspire your soul, just as Craig shared. We have our connection card in front of you, in the pouches in front of you, and we've been using the idea of having the ushers collect them as you leave, and that's been working great. And so many of you have taken advantage of using the connection card for prayer requests and some communication with the leaders and the staff and so on, and continue to do so. And if you're a guest or a visitor, we'd love for you to fill out that connection card also. Be very helpful, and we'd love to know that you're here. Well, I've been looking forward to this day. This is a really great day. We get to study God's word, gather together as a community, enjoy lunch at noon, linger longer, and return again tonight at 6:30. So February 16th is something I've been looking forward to, and so I hope that it'll be a great day for you as well. We have a sign-up for a men's breakfast this next Saturday in the lobby, and we have a sign-up for a woman's brunch the following Saturday on the 29th. And so if you would like to participate, they'd like to know that you're planning to come. So fill those out. And yesterday we had a great day with the food bank with 40 volunteers and about 300 people served. It was really great. So things are to announce that and be pleased by that is exciting. Well, maybe you took a peek at the title for the message this morning. Maybe you didn't. But as you look at the title, you might kind of go, whoa, I just enjoyed really the emphasis of Valentine's Day and come to church and look at that. Well, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And when we go through the Gospel of Luke, we have a sense of connection to Jesus and who he is. That's really important. And we have Luke's detailed kind of presentation of the life of Christ. And we've enjoyed it. It's been very, I would suggest, fascinating. And today, I think, is no exception with the title, Too Many Demons. It was in 1977. I was in college in the Midwest. And there was a news kind of emphasis that was on this TV screen and so on about a serial killer who was in New York City. And it was getting front page recognition. His name was Son of Sam, as kind of a nickname, so to speak, because his real name is David Berkowitz. In 1978, he was sentenced to 300 years in prison for multiple murders and other related crimes, leaving one victim a paraplegic and another blind. Well, the story came out this past week in World Magazine, recalling the sense of history and the present-day reality. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. The article was Finding Life in a Life Sentence. And so Berkowitz became known as the Son of Sam. He signed something at one of the crime scenes, Son of Sam, and later explained that was about Sam Hain. Sam Hain is a kind of a weird name. It's a name from ancient Druid tradition connecting a festival to October 31st, the Samhain Festival, where there was a celebration of the dead. And so he took this nickname from this kind of morbid celebration of the dead and the traditions around that. In fact, Berkowitz was a part of a satanic cult, and he has maintained that he was demon-possessed when he committed these crimes and murdered six people. Well, that story sounds very intense, and it was. In fact, New York City was in an alarm about everything that was happening connected to these mysterious but brutal crimes. And women would, in light of the fact that many of his victims were female and they had long brown hair, would cut their hair, they'd bleach their hair, they'd tie their hair back, all because of fear around these events that were taking place. Well, now today, fast forward, Berkowitz is 66 years old, and he describes himself as a Messianic Jew, and he considers his faith as the only reason he has survived despair, suicide, and attacks in prison. And so the story connects to this man named Steve Nash, a Wesleyan pastor who has visited Berkowitz for the last 25 years and has relayed a bit of his story in the magazine article, how inmates call Berkowitz pastor, and he doesn't really like that title, but he comments, inmates label you one way or the other. There's still a lot of skepticism, even among Christians, about Berkowitz, said Pastor Nash. But Berkowitz testifies that the Lord has redeemed him. I don't deserve anything, he says, not any goodness from the Lord, but I'm telling you, God has delivered me. He says his favorite story in the Bible is from Luke chapter 8, where Jesus saves a man by delivering him from many demons that he had as he was in the grip of the devil's bondage. And that story, he says, Berkowitz says, I love that story. It's a story of himself, he said. For the first 25 years, Berkowitz would describe his life as full of darkness. In fact, when he was a child, he remembers craving the darkness and spending hours underneath his bed or tunneled in a closet. And this kind of intensity points us to our text today. You can read about the whole article, it's 4 pages long, in the magazine. You can get it online and read about it if you're interested. But today it serves as the launch into our study in Luke 8. Let me set it up. In Luke 8, verse 22, we begin really the storyline that we're going to discuss today when Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. Now, the idea is that the fishermen were from Galilee, and they would start in the northwest corner of the lake, and they would make their way to the east side. Now, I assure you, the disciples didn't want to go to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But this is what Jesus said they're doing. So they're going to launch off. It's his desire. It's his purpose. And they're going along. But they don't really want to. And you remember what happens? And let me just say the east side of the Sea of Galilee was Gentile communities, towns, and the shoreline was very barren, nothing attractive about it. And so they're on their way over. Remember last week? They're on their way in the boat, and then Jesus has had quite a day, so he's taking a nap, and the storm comes. A squall, it says, and it just beats down. In fact, it beats down so hard and so intense that the fishermen disciples say, "We're going to drown." They were scared to death, and they wake Jesus up and so on. And that's where we were last week. Well, some might suggest that this storm, the intensity of the storm, had a force behind it that wasn't just natural. It was also spiritual. Could be. Because when Jesus awakens, he rebukes the wind. Interesting term to use. And the sea calms. Now, why wouldn't foes of darkness want Jesus to go to the other side? Well, you'll see. Because we're about ready to look at our text for the day. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Some have suggested the scariest story in the New Testament. They sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. There's that east side, across the lake from Jews. Stay away from the east side. When Jesus stepped ashore, and you'll notice something, or you'll notice something missing, when Jesus stepped ashore with his disciples. Doesn't say that. Jesus stepped ashore. He was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Now, the most interesting thing happens, kind of subtle. In verse 29, he uses the word "for," because it's something that had already taken place. For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. And it's interesting that this is already taking place, and there's this conflict. There's this tension, something of a wrestling going on, I would suggest. And then to kind of clarify, some of your translations will have a parenthesis now with the rest of the verse. Many times it, the demonic influence, the force, had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, maybe in prison, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. In isolation. Isolation, we can know. Isolation makes things worse. Jesus asked him in verse 30, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied. Now that is something to consider, something to contemplate, because legion was this picture of a company of soldiers, thousands. "Legion," he replies, "because many demons had gone into him, and they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss." And the abyss, we learn about the abyss, and the idea is that they would be locked and sealed, like Revelation 20, the first few verses there. Locked and sealed. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. I mean, it's just such an interesting, intriguing story on why that happened. I don't even know why the pigs went over the cliff, or I can only surmise. Maybe they were just the vehicle for the demons to be released. Anyway, the townspeople are are pretty much in up in arms about this, as we read in verse 34, when those feeding the pigs saw what had happened, they ran out and reported this to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. That word cured can be translated saved, sozo. It can be kind of related to rescue. It could be healed. Some, you'll see some of your translations use various words. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear, and they probably were also somewhat angry. And so they, so he, Jesus, got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. There it is, such a fascinating story. I don't even know what you think about that story. I don't even know where to begin. I read that story. There's so many aspects of the story. There's so many things to pull out of the story. Such a powerful story. We had a great discussion about it on Wednesday night as I shared it with the group that met. I'm sure some of the groups that you're a part of will take a look at it this week, even tonight and into the week. Some groups look at it. And it'll be fascinating because there's so many components to it. But the way that I thought a good way, or at least some way to kind of let it open up to us, is to look at the characters. There are three characters, unless you include the pigs. But my grandpa raised pigs, and we're going to skip that part, okay? Anyway, there are three characters, and I want to suggest to you the first character we could name Demonic Dan. It's just an idea, like Son of Sam. You got to have a nickname for a guy like that. And so Demonic Dan, and it's not to make light of it. It's just to kind of give you a point of identification, because he was a man that was tormented by demons. And we get a lot about his story. We learn a lot about him in the text. They say more about him than you would expect, like he had been tormented a long time. We get that in the story. And that he was naked. We get that in the story. And he also lived in the caves and associated with the tombs, like living in a cemetery. As a kid, I didn't like cemeteries. I just, especially towards nighttime, I would go a long ways away from a cemetery. So interesting, I'm a pastor now with a church that has a cemetery. And I sort of like that, actually. I like it because there's history there, and there's a sense of mortality there. It's a good reminder. Anyway, this case, the tombs were his place of residence, and he was strong. He could break chains, but he was in isolation. You see that? Maybe that's just the way the people wanted it. Well, to me, the situation in and of itself seems hopeless. I mean, Demonic Dan's life seems hopeless. He's stuck. There's verse 29. We have the conflict. There's the many demons. It's all set up for, like, he's going to live until he dies in isolation. And maybe these demons will take his life eventually. But the story is, this is the power of the story, the significance of the story. The very characters, the demons, announce to us the next character. And they say it out loud with extreme intensity. Son of the Most High. And they're shouting. They're shouting through this man. Son of the Most High. And this picture is just so fascinating to me, because it is the recognition. The demons are recognizing Jesus better than the disciples recognize who Jesus is. And then the idea in my mind is like a movie I saw about Jesus in the gospel. And in this particular movie, when they come to shore on this particular scene, Jesus gets out of the boat and he runs up and faces the man possessed with the demons. And I think of David and Goliath running for. He's running with him. And the opposite, almost the exact opposite thing is happening with the disciples who are ready to launch ship out into the lake and leave Jesus behind, I'm quite sure. We have Jesus, the picture of confidence here. That's what I want you to see. Such great confidence. It's sort of the opposite of how we might respond in such a situation. Something like this happens. Anything like this, kind of unusual. The lights go out. We want to run away. But Jesus is confident. And as his followers, we can be too. And now the third character is multi-character because it's the townspeople. The townspeople and their response to Jesus seems so crazy to me. The evidence of the hand of God through his life as they see firsthand what's true about this demon-possessed man that was the people in that area were well aware of him and hear his response, hear their response is one of pushing away. Go away. There's fear, as I said. There's anger. These pigs were valuable to, I'm going to tell you about that a little bit later, but there's a lot of them. And so on. So the rejection that they present to Jesus seems unusual to me, but also look at the point that we can make here is that Jesus went away. He got in the boat and left. Guess what? He's not going to shove himself down anybody's throat. He does something marvelous for this man. It could be spread out. There could be so much more good that would happen through the life of Christ for this people, and they push him away. And what does Jesus do? He walks away. And that's still true today. The Lord does not shove himself down anyone's throat. Well, that's the first three the way to launch into the story, these three characters. Now I'd like to kind of unfold it a little bit more with what I would suggest the theme of the story. And the theme of the story jumps out, to me anyway, by this idea of the demon being called Legion. So I say many demons. And that is, that's, what is the meaning behind that? And how am I to understand that? Well, many is connected to the title Legion, which is at least 6,000. And then a little bit more research, and we go to the story when it's in Mark 5, same story, and Mark gives a little more detail, believe it or not, than Luke even, and tells us that there are 2,000 pigs. So 2,000 pigs, a significant number, probably the biggest herd in the whole area, and these demons go into those pigs. And so if there's one demon apiece, you know, that kind of thing. So you have a lot. The magnitude of this would scare anybody. If there was a scenario like this, you would avoid it. Me too. So it's very intense. We read the story and it kind of is on page. But it's very, if you put yourself in the scene, you have possibly the worst scenario, the darkest scenario you can imagine. And that's meant on purpose. Every author, Mark and Matthew and Luke, all record this as the darkest, the most difficult, the worst situation possible. That's the idea. And the question behind that, I think the question behind that, is there anything in your life that will get more difficult than this situation? No. No, you might say, well, I feel like sometimes the devil attacks me and I'm pushed or I'm tempted or I'm discouraged. And I go, yes, I understand. I have those kind of sense of conflict and attack too. But here in this story, the biggest, the worst, the most challenging, the craziest scenario is not too big for Jesus. He took care of many demons and stood confident, and you can too. But the story and the theme shows us that there is an invisible conflict. And the Bible gives us clear teaching about the invisible conflict, which is sometimes referred to as spiritual warfare. There's no doubt about it. In fact, I would suggest to you a kind of a scripture reference from Peter. Peter was there. Peter saw this firsthand, so he knows a little bit about the situation. And here's what Peter wrote in his letter. Remember this? Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. That's what Peter wrote. And he could identify. He recognized the spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle. There's a conflict. In verse 29 here, we have the conflict. It's clear. Boom. Jesus commands, and then there's some tension and everything. But we also have verse 35, and in verse 35, we see the man rescued, set free. We have the whole story here, and that whole story is meant to speak to us today, that we can be assured that the same Jesus that was there in that moment is there for you and there for others. I think a part of the story that's really kind of fascinating also is that in the verse 27 to 29, the pronoun that's used is the singular or the third person singular, he. It just mentions he. And the only time it refers to the demonic force is the word is it. All right? So you have the verse 27 to 29, just demonic Dan. That's it. But then by verse 31, we learn something new. And from then on, verse 31 to 33, the situation is referred to as they, outnumbered, plural, they. And the picture is one like this, that in this man's life. There's an interconnection and a domination that leaves him in bondage, complete bondage. And here's what happens in the story because of Jesus. Broken, apart, separated, set apart and rescued, released and cast aside. That's the picture that we have here. And so this truth is that Jesus, friends, is stronger. Sometimes when we have family gatherings, my grandson Judah has kind of a twinkle in his eye and a little conniving behind it, and he runs over to his uncle, Big Trevor. We call him Suter. I don't know why he does this the first effort of his shenanigans, but it's the first because Suter's 6'5", and he's got a few some muscle and everything. I don't know. If I was Judah, I'd pick something else. But he goes right for Suter, and Suter throws him around for a while. And when he's had enough of that, he goes to little Trevor, our youngest son. And then they mess around for a little while. And it isn't too long that he's kind of like, okay, that isn't working. But he has this idea in his mind. I think I can take Baba. That's the idea. Really. I'm Baba. And so he comes over, and I'm kind of glad that he's kind of wrestled with a couple of them already, because I'm glad he's a little bit tired in that, but it still lasts much longer than I would like. But anyway, we wrestle, and the result is still the same. He gets subdued because he isn't as strong. And 2,000 demons, they aren't as strong as Jesus. Don't ever forget that. He's the one. He is the one that saves. It says in the text there, sozo, translated cured in the NIV, but that's kind of a weak word, really, because sozo would be saved or rescued or healed or set free. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about Dan is a new man now. And we have this glorious text in verses 35 and 36 where it says, when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And then it says, those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been rescued. So that's the part that folding the theme that goes through rescued and saved and cured. And I think this now leads to what I'll call the goal of the story or the bottom line of the story. And I have three questions to answer for you. You'll know these. Who has the power? Who has the power? And we put 2,000 demons and Jesus, the Son of the Most High. That's what the story does. It does this on purpose to show you no one, no spiritual power, no dark or evil influence compares to Jesus. In fact, the author Paul writes in Colossians 2:15. Now, I don't have this on the screen, so write that down. C-O-L 2:15. Colossians 2:15 says, Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities of the unseen world, he made a public spectacle of them. Public spectacle of them is like he paraded them in chains, or he launched them into a bunch of pigs, and he was triumphing over them by the cross once and for all. Paul tells these readers of Colossae that Jesus has defeated the enemy and darkness has no power in comparison to him, and announced clearly that through the cross. You might realize that demons are mighty, but here I'm talking about Jesus and he is the Almighty. Second question, why was he saved? Why was this guy saved? Well, here is the mission of Jesus alive and well. No matter how dark or how difficult or how consuming something may seem in someone's life, Jesus is enough to save them. And he came to save them. This is his mission. This is what he was about. He came to rescue. He came to set the captives free. This is what he does. That's why he did it. And he's motivated by love and mercy for this world. Even the darkest parts of this world, Jesus cares about. And he's about saving, rescuing, even Gentiles. As surprising as this was to the disciples, even Gentiles. But that's not all. What happens next? This is really quite surprising. The story could end in verse 37, and Jesus got in the boat and left. It could stop there, right? But it doesn't. It doesn't stop there in any of the record, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It continues with this phrase or one like it. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. Verse 39, return home and tell how much God has done for you. You know what I call that verse right there? I call that a timeless truth. It's always true. What Jesus wants from you is out of appreciation and receptivity of his wonderful grace and amazing love and his saving work in your life is to return home and tell what God, how much God has done for you and me. It's always true. The goodness of God then shared. So I was noticing something in some study to the text in Mark. And there's a connection in Mark that's just a little more, the author Mark elaborates a little bit more, makes a very interesting connection I want to show you. It's up there. Mark 5:20 is really the end of that story, just like we read. And in Mark 5:20, in verse 19, I want to read verse 19 if I get there. Here it is. In verse 19, same thing, Jesus said, you're not coming with me. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. See, Mark adds another phrase to it. So this idea of Jesus has done something for you that you could not do for yourself. That's mercy. Jesus had done something good, wonderful for you that you could have not done for yourself. And demonic Dan was, he was hopeless without Jesus. And so are we. So in verse 20 it says, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis. That's the word for 10 cities. And the Decapolis was an area that stretched like 30 miles at least in that area, these different towns. And so isn't this an interesting kind of like clarification or elaboration on what happens in the story? And the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed because this guy was front page news in the Decapolis. And what had happened to him was amazing. And he courageously spread this truth around to these cities. Little more to the story, you see. Well, Mark goes on. And just a little while later, let's say a month later, maybe more, but in chapter 7, show that verse 31. There's lots to fill in until we get to verse 31, but this is what I want to show you. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon. Those are coastal cities on the Mediterranean. And then down to the Sea of Galilee, about 30 miles. And then let's go across the lake into the region of the Decapolis. There's the word again. On purpose, the author Mark is making a point. He's saying that Jesus went back to the place that said, we don't want you. That's like Jesus to me. Doesn't give up on even the person that says, no, thank you. He'll come and present himself again. And he makes his way back to the Decapolis. And the first thing he meets is a man that's deaf and dumb. And he does a miracle. And why do they bring this guy? The people brought him this man, and they begged Jesus to place his hands on him. Why would they know that? He hadn't even ever been in Decapolis except through the demon-possessed guy. Then the story kind of unfolds. He heals the guy. The word is confirmed, and the avalanche of response continues in chapter 8, verse 1. During those days in the Decapolis, a large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said, let's feed these folks. He had compassion on them. And I don't think the disciples had much compassion on them. Why? Because there were a lot of them and they were Gentiles. And Jesus has compassion on them. And he feeds them. The feeding of the 4,000, as you'll read in chapter 8 of Mark. But verse 9, it says, and about 4,000 were present, and after he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went back to the region of Dalmanutha. That's an easy one to say. Magdala, Galilee. He was in the Decapolis. He goes back across the sea. He had ministered in the Decapolis to 4,000 people. And why did he get to minister to 4,000 people? Because one guy named Demonic Dan was released, and he shared in this city, and he shared in this city, and he shared in this city, and he shared in that city. And they were all intrigued and amazed by the miracle in this guy's life. He had been changed by Jesus, and they wanted to hear more. Finally, their hearts were softened. They brought a deaf and dumb guy who was healed and released. And then they brought more. And then 4,000 people gathered to hear the message of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ and God's commission through rescued people like you and me who were in the grip of the enemy and were hopeless without certainty about eternity. The only certainty we would have is that things could maybe work out. But then Jesus came into our lives. He gave us the certainty of life with him now and forever. And we, for the remainder of our days on earth, have the same message that this man we met, the same message. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. Where's your home? It's where you work. It's the community you live in. It's the people you meet. It's the barista who gives you coffee. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. Your testimony, your story, your deliverance, my rescue, set free. May that whet your appetite as we gather next Sunday with a message called Sent One. Because, according to this story, it is my firm conviction that it only takes one. It only takes one. That's in your notes. And the one is me.